Following the preaching of the word, we will turn to Psalter 278 and in response sing the first three stanzas. Beloved congregation, this morning we mentioned that when we talk about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, so often our mind goes only to the physical. We think of the scourging, the beating, the cross, and this is natural, for the mind cannot even begin to understand the full extent of the Lord's sufferings. And neither can these be depicted, for they were much worse than the agonies of the flesh. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ are far too holy and too terrible to be pictured on the film screen or on canvas, no matter how good the intentions of the producer may be. But there's more to it. From the point of view of the physical, we can say that many others have suffered the same fate. Tens of thousands of people were crucified, sometimes hundreds or thousands at the same time, a city surrounded by crosses when enemies had overtaken them. And even lately in the Middle East, at the hands of ISIS, many Christians died that same horrible death, same as the Lord. And some suffered longer. From years ago, there are records of men who lasted as long as a week on the cross before they finally died. Lord Jesus probably was no more than 6 hours in this extreme agony. But what made his suffering unique and so much heavier is the fact of who he is. Who is it that was nailed to the cross? It's the Son of God. Now, how can the Son of God be pictured in his agonies? He suffered not just as a man, but as a man who is also God. Now, it's not correct to say that God was crucified and God suffered and died. But in the death of Jesus, we have God, both God and man in one person. We have God coming as close, may I say it this way, as close to death as possible. And yet, we don't understand the mystery. We remain at this side of it. And the fact that he's both God and man and one person did not make the suffering lighter, but if anything, it made it heavier, for he knew, he had known perfect peace with God, and now he was thrust away from God. He had always kept the law perfectly. He is the giver of the law. Now he is subject to the law. He was judged by that law. He was punished by the law of the very God whose will he had always been to do perfectly and with great delight. He was shocked and he was stunned by the enormity of the load of wrath. For never having sinned, he did not know what it meant to be cut off from his Father. That was all part of the obedience he had to learn in his human nature. He is the ultimate pure one. He never committed any sin and he suffered all this for others who are sinners. He suffered as a mediator who pleads their case before the Father, as a surety who did for them what they could never have done. And he did this during all of his life on earth when he was in the state of humiliation from birth to death. And this mediatorial suffering is now about to reach its climax. It's Thursday evening. And Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples. In a few hours, he will sacrifice himself as the Passover, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's about to lay down his life for his beloved. And Jesus loved his disciples, his brothers, as he loved still the entire church, men and women, boys and girls. He loves them so much that he will die for them in order, and that he did die for them in order to give them new life. My theme for this afternoon is Jesus shows perfect love. The circumstances under which he shows this love, the manner in which he shows this love, and the people to whom he shows this love. Well, the circumstances are very simply laid out. Jesus is about to return to the Father. He's about to give his life in that extreme suffering. These two are closely connected, for through the one, the suffering, he's going to accomplish the other, the return to his Father. And although this is very clearly laid out in the text as such is remarkable. It speaks of the inward, secret life of Jesus. We're given a glimpse into the heart of this man. Maybe say man, yes. Jesus is the Son of God, but he is very God himself, but he's also true man. We sometimes tend to forget about that. And it is a man, a perfect man, that he suffered. As a human being, he had human emotions and longings and desires. And we keep this in mind, then it's not so hard to see that from the human perspective, the text could have been different. It could have been something like this. When Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world unto his Father, his great desire was to go as soon as possible. Would that have been so strange? Would that have been unjust? Would that be demeaning him? No. When we've been away from home for a long time and we're about to return, then it is perfectly human to say the closer we get, the stronger it draws. You've experienced that when you've been on a trip, those last few hours especially. If you're traveling on your own, then you're not going to stop at 5:30 and say, well, of course, I'm going to have my dinner now. No, you're close to home. Your loved ones are waiting. You're going to keep going. You want to get there as quickly as possible. But now imagine returning home, not from a business trip or from a vacation, but from some horrible experience. You've all read, have you not, or heard of war and men may be released from prison, and how men at war dream of and are longing to go to their homes and to their loved ones after all consuming passion is to just get through this horrible time and to go home again. Well, Jesus had left the home of his Father, and yes, he had gone to war. In many ways, this world which he had created had been a prison for him. Now he's about to leave this world. This is where the war is fought. In this world. It was not a pleasant place for Jesus. It was not his home. It was a land of exile. The word world in John's gospel often means the wicked world, the world that hates God. The word world points to enmity against God. And for God's people, it points to misery, opposition, and hatred. The text says this world, not just the world. It's an emphatic this. It reflects a choice of words often used by Jesus towards the end of his life before the cross. A choice of words picked up by John, who is very sensitive to the emotional needs of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 9:39, we read Jesus saying, "For judgment I am come into this world." At 12:25, we read, "He that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." And further in same chapter, verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." So this world is a terrible place for the Lord. He surrounded the Lord Jesus on all sides with its enmity. He had made the world, but sin had made it this world. And now he's about to depart. And the idea in that word depart is not just to leave, but to go from one place to another. There's a changeover. A major change is about to take place. Jesus had come from the glory of the Father, and John remarks on that several times in his gospel. That is the Lord's home. That's where he belonged. But John also knew that when Jesus came into the world, we need these astounding words in the opening verses, the world knew him not. The world knew him not. And he loved his own, which were in this world. And who are these his own? In chapter 1, John writes, his own received him not. Are those the same people? No, that cannot be. These did receive him with faith. But even here, not all of them, for Judas is present. But through the work of the Holy Spirit, the others had been drawn out of that mass of people who had no use for Jesus. They had learned to follow him, and they'd learned to need him, and they'd learned to love him. And that's because he first loved them. Now let's see how Jesus loved them. The manner in which he shows his perfect love. The Apostle John has written these words as an introduction to the final stages of the Lord's suffering. There's deep awe in all his description of that suffering. With admiration and love trembling through them, John points our attention not only to the fact that Jesus loves his own, but especially to the tenderness and steadfastness with which Jesus shows them his love. And the miracle becomes even greater when we learn that it is especially in doing the Father's will that he loves them to the end. Now, what does it mean to love? It's maybe a little difficult to define. Some of you young people may think you have fallen in love, and maybe you have, but some people fall in and out of love so easily. What's it mean? Love is more than just an emotion, more than a temporary feeling of a strong attraction. Sure, more than physical attraction, although especially for the young, physical attraction can be the entrance, the gateway to true and deep love. But love is an act of the will, and even more than the will. It involves attraction, but we were not that attractive to Jesus. So it must be deeper. There is a commitment, and it's reciprocal. If the object of your love does not return that love, then it can't be. With Christ, it was so deep. We were not attractive at all. And yet, as we are the handiwork of the Father, there's still something of exquisite beauty in each human being, despite the deep fallen Adam. But the love of Christ for sinners is not rooted in that element, but in love for his Father. How did the Lord love his own? Although it's difficult, as I said, to give a definition, we could say this. Love can be recognized by at least three things. The person you love has a place in your heart. And secondly, therefore, you think about him or her constantly. And thirdly, that person is always welcome to be with you. That's why ultimately you hope to marry that person, so you can share all things together. Well, this is how the Lord Jesus also loved his own. He was kind to them. He wanted them to be with him, and he with them. He received them. He sought them out. He taught them. At times rebuked them. But they could come to him with all their problems. His heart was open to them, and his love enclosed them. And he showed his love in breaking bread with them and healing many of their sick and still in the storm, not only on the lake, but also in their heart. And he loved them to the end. Now, what does that mean, to the end? It means in the first place, obviously, the end of his life. The end of his life, and then, of course, we understand that before the cross. That life. Although that life has, he's still living that life, but the life of humiliation. And although the Lord Jesus knew the deepest and darkest part of suffering is still to come, the cross is looming up for him, but he's not so preoccupied with that with himself and that suffering that he forgot about his own. But how understandable that would be, as I said already. What greater risk, what greater crisis can there be than the end of life? When one of our loved ones is dying, all other daily concerns fall away. We focus our love, all of it, on and our care upon that dying person. That person may not even be able to be concerned about the others anymore. Modern medicine often deadens the pain, but also dulls the mind of the dying one. But dying demands and sucks up all of our strength and efforts. And when that process of absorption is finished, we die. We have no more. But with Jesus, it's different. He is dying, yes, but he's consciously facing death. It is the night before his execution, which was also his murder, and he knows it's coming. And he surrounds them with his love. He never lets go of them, although it is because of them that he suffers. He loves them to the final moment. Even when he's hanging on the cross, he's concerned for their earthly well-being. He cared for Mary, his mother, and he appointed John to look after her. He loves them to the end. There is no limit of time or circumstance beyond which his love cannot go. With Jesus, it is never, now you've crossed the line. This my love cannot cover. This is too far. You've hurt me too deeply. No, with Jesus, it is infinite love to the end. The second aspect to the term, to the end, also means to the extreme, to the outer limits. He loved his own to the full measure of suffering endured, to the very limit of the divine plan of pain and sorrow, to the deepest point of humiliation. When he wrestled in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his loved ones were sleeping instead of watching and supporting him, he still loved his own. When he's mocked by the soldiers of the Sanhedrin and the palace of Pilate, and when all his own had left him, he still loved them. When his back was being ripped open by the scourge, he loved them. When he collapsed under the weight of the crossbeam he had to carry, and not one of them was there to pick it up, but Simon of Cyrene had to come and help, he loved his own. And when terrified by the absence of his father in the 3-hour darkness, he loved his own. He loved them to the end. There's still a third aspect to the words to the end. That means also this: to fullness, to perfection, to the point that the goal is reached. He goes to the extreme with his love, and so he reaches his goal, which is full redemption for them. It means that the end is that he makes his own perfect. His love is perfect and brings them to where he wants them to be. He will not leave them halfway. He leads them through the depths and over the heights and always holding them and protecting them. His love unto death is the guarantee of their life, and that is eternal life. By going into the abyss of hell, he guarantees them a future in heaven. And this love of Jesus is still the same today. He still loves his own to the end. In the heavens, he's still busy with a work of love, pleading, and that is not in the sense of begging, but think of a legal plea, speaking as advocate before the Father on behalf of his people. Their sins condemns them. Their sins condemn them. But he points to his finished work. Their consciences accuse them. But he sends forth the Spirit into their hearts by whom they know there is no condemnation for them. They belong to him. They can go free. They are justified in the sight of God because Jesus covers them with his righteousness. You may think that life's problems are crushing you. Your health has failed. You're swept aside. Your family has disintegrated. You feel you have failed because you're deserted by one or more of them. And the whole world is against you. And those of whom you thought you would get understanding and love, even in your church family, they do not understand, for they have never had such experiences. And dare I say it, even the Lord has forsaken you. What must be so, for you're still a sinner, and he must reject you? No. It's not, no, that's not true. He holds you up. He will bring it all to a good conclusion and a pleasant end because he loves you to the end. He demonstrates that love to his disciples. He washed their feet. He's willing to be the lowest, the least, in order to serve them. And who are these people? Who are the persons to whom Jesus showed his perfect love? Well, that Jesus loved his Father with a perfect love, or even that he loves the holy angels, is something we can understand. But here it is spoken of his own. Who are these people? Are these creatures who loved him first? Who are these men to whom Jesus said, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer? Who are they? Well, there's Peter. Peter, who bought a sword, he's going to take care of him. He's about to deny him and run away. John and James, who understood so little of his mission that they thought it would please him to destroy that Samaritan village with fire from heaven. They ran away. There's Thomas, the skeptic, the doubter. He ran away. All of them together talked big about loyalty, and they argued who would be number one amongst them, the most loyal of all. And all of them fled and left him in the hour of his greatest need. These are the people. He loved them. Are the objects of his love ever better than any of these? Jesus loves people with wicked, rebellious hearts. Not that he loves them because of their wickedness and their rebellion. He's died for them in order to rid them of that and to cleanse them from that. But we must understand well, when Jesus loves and saves a sinner, there's nothing lovable about or in that sinner. Jesus does not love them because they first loved him. They first had some smattering of love or even some interest and desire. No, his love overcame their rebellion. Is that really so? I mean, or is this just Reformed church talk? Well, yes, it is so. Even though they are people who still are often so ready to turn against him, he loves them. People who, even after they tasted his love and were renewed by his grace, still so often grieve him with their lovelessness. And he still loves them, not because of these faults, but in spite of them. He knows what they are like. He knows the obstinacy and the hardness of our hearts. But it does not frighten him off. That does not make him hold back on his love. He holds them in his love. Also, when he has to experience most bitter grief for their sakes. In their joy and in their sadness, he holds them. In their obedience and rebellion, he holds them. In their fervency of faith and in their coldness of lack of faith, he holds them. Closely following or even dawdling along the way, playing and straying into sin, he holds them. All the events in their daily lives, when family cares oppress them, whether that be because of infants who exhaust young parents or mature children in their later years, he loves them when they are exhausted by the burdens of living and by the pains of precious ties being shattered by sin and by grinding concern of daily physical problems. He loves them no matter what. So we may say today, there's no situation so bad, no heart so hard, no grief so agonizing, or it cannot be redeemed, relieved, and renewed by his love. The love of Christ is so great that the chief of sinners can be saved. And made useful. Look at the Apostle Paul. When he said, I'm the chief of sinners, he wasn't just using a figure of speech to say, well, I know I'm not, but let's say I am. No, he wasn't. In his mind, the chief of sinners, he persecuted the Lord. He persecuted him and his people. Well, if that can be saved, what's preventing you from being saved? That's very practical today. For anyone who's burdened by sin, for anyone who is stifled by unbelief, for anyone who is snared by temptation, this is the gospel. This is the good news. You know what it is? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's all. And if you do not believe this, and if you cannot say that you believe, and if you've never been troubled by the fact that you cannot say it, and if you're not willing to pay the price of giving up your sin, you're really saying, Lord Jesus, you're not for me. Would anyone here really dare to say, Jesus cannot save me? This is a Jesus who loved his own to the end. But someone will say, well, the text said he loved his own. Who are they? Well, they are the elect. Well, there you have. There's your way out. Jesus loves only his own. That's true. But do you know whether or not you're one of his own? Well, how can I know? Sometimes I think I taste a little bit of his love. But many times it is so cold and so dark and so loveless, and there are so many things in my life which are still wrong that I have to ask, am I a child of God? If only I knew I was one of his own, then I would be safe in that love. It's a question known at one time or another by most of God's own. Even John Newton, who so powerfully was converted and is such a witness of God's amazing grace, had to write these words, 'Tis a point I long to know, oft it causes anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I his or am I not? God's people should be assured in their faith. It is not right to have no assurance. But they do not always have that assured feeling. And then sometimes I like to quote the Apostle Paul, just to be on the safe side, and quote, wretched man that I am. There have even been some sick extremes of that who compared their degree of wretchedness, and it's a competition almost just to see who's the most wretched. Oh, when we examine our own hearts, we will find more than enough reason to ask the same question as John Newton asked, am I his or am I not? And we'll find there more than enough reason to lament about our wretchedness. But if we end in that, we will be more miserable yet. We must end with Paul, and we must obey the command of the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on me and have everlasting life, so that we can say with Paul, I thank God. Yes, I have that wretchedness, but I thank God through Jesus Christ, his Lord. I thank him for taking my place in the justice of God. I thank him for going to the cross for me. I thank him because I know he loved his own to the end. He loved his own and gave himself completely for them. And now I may come to him and fall on him, as it were, surrender completely to him. So that we say with the other hymn writer, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Who are they, his own? His own are people who come to him with the shattered pieces of their lives. And they can't fit it all together. They've tried to glue it together again. They've tried this method and that method. They've tried to be good. They've tried to be holy. And it's a mess. They can't get out of it. And they see their sin and their inability to lead holy lives. And they've suffered disappointments because of their sin and because of their weaknesses. In short, his own are people who are no longer their own. They've given up on themselves. They have had to surrender everything into the hands of Jesus. Lord Jesus, I am a wretched mess. Help me. People who have learned that if He had not loved them first, they would never have loved Him at all. But who have learned also that since He loved them first, they now have only one desire. That's to love Him in return. Always better, always deeper, until the end, when His love has reached the end, they will reach the perfection of their love in the realms of glory in His presence. Amen.